Bible reading for this evening comes from towards the close of our New Testament, from the first epistle of John, commencing at chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This evening I want to focus on three simple points from those opening verses of 1 John chapter 3, namely, what we are, what we shall be, and what we should be. Always helpful when people tell you plainly, openly, why it is they are writing to you. Toward the close of his letter, John supplies us with one of several reasons that he had for writing. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. Clearly then it was the apostle's intention, and of course behind him it was God's intention, that all who know the Lord Jesus as Saviour and Lord should have the assurance of salvation, should possess the certainty of having eternal life. And to that end, John provided his readers with a set of distinguishing evidences or characteristics of those who have in fact experienced the new, the spiritual birth. And John's checklist is in fact very short, following the order which he gives us in his letter. First, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Then, just a little later, everyone who loves is born of God. And finally, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Well, we read the first of these. John had earlier spoken of Christians as those who have fellowship with God, as those who walk in the light, as those who know God, as those who keep his word, as those who abide in the Son and in the Father, and so on. But here, in the closing verse of chapter 2, this is the first time in his letter that John mentions being born of God. It seems to me that as the man pens those words, born of him, that his very heart and soul are overwhelmed, staggered, enthralled by the splendour, the grandeur, the sheer magnificence of what he has just written. So much so that the apostle is just unable to suppress an exclamation of wonder and amazement. Behold! He bursts out. Look at this! What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Many of the goods that you'll find on sale today are made in India, China, Hong Kong. And there are people I've come across who take great interest in identifying exactly which country their purchases have come from. Interestingly, perhaps, the word that John used here, translated what manner of, it originally meant from what country does this come? Now that word was employed in John's day to describe anything that was strange, anything that was unaccountable. The word isn't found in the Greek Old Testament at all, and in the New Testament it is sometimes, as here, used to express astonishment. So, for example, Matthew reports in chapter 8 of his Gospel how he, along with the other apostles, had used this very word when our Lord had subdued a great tempest on the Sea of Galilee. They marveled, Matthew recalls, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? John is saying then that this love which the Father has given to us is a most unusual kind of love. It is an extraordinary love. It is, in effect, an alien. It is a foreign kind of love. So it is, John. For this love did not come from anywhere or anyone on earth. John has much to say in his writings about the new birth. In his Gospel, he speaks of the means of the new birth. As many as received him, the Lord Jesus, John wrote, to them he gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God. To those who believe in his name and in his Gospel, he also stresses the necessity of the new birth. We hear the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. But what led John, who recorded Jesus' words to Nicodemus, what led John to marvel was not how someone can be born again, but that by God's grace he, along with a lot of others, had been. In his Gospel, therefore, John spoke of both the means and the necessity of the new birth. But here in his letter, he traces it back to its source, to its spring, to the Father's truly amazing love for us. And I know that according to John, it is not merely that God has shown or revealed his love to us, which of course he has. It is a love, John says, which he has given to us. Now I might say to somebody going to visit one of my friends or relatives, please give him or her my love. I expect the person to say something like, Malcolm sends his love. Now in practice, my request simply means assure so-and-so of my love for them. But God has given us his love in a far deeper sense than that, because as John of all men knew well, giving his love to us involved him in nothing less than giving his Son for us. Now think of those words of the Lord Jesus. It's toward the close of John chapter 16. Spoken to his disciples not long before the cross. The Father himself loves you. And the manger of Bethlehem and the cross of Golgotha tell us just how much he does. But we should be called children of God. Children, mark you. Not just his offspring, which latter is true of the whole human race as God's creatures. Paul, preaching, announced to the men of Athens, in him, God, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. But if we tonight are believers in the Lord Jesus, we are not only God's offspring by creation, we are his children by redemption, with all the warmth, all the close relationship which that word conveys. That we should be called. That such a designation, such a title should be ours. Luke tells us in chapter 11 of his Acts of the Apostles that by the world around, the disciples of the Lord Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch. But John tells us here that by God they are called children. The world, it identifies us, labels us as Christians. God identifies us as his children. According to the ancient law of the Jews, the ancient oral law of the Jews, then codified, put in writing, one rabbi, whose life and teaching overlapped that of John, Rabbi Akiva, he taught, "Beloved are Israel, for they are called children of God, as it is said, you are children of the Lord your God," a quotation that the good man had lifted from his Old Testament, as he had it from the first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 14, and certainly the nation of Israel were especially loved of God, and they were spoken of by God as his children, yes. But John is not writing to Jews. He is writing to Christians, a majority of whom were not Jews. They were what we call Gentiles. He was writing to those who Paul had once described as dead, disobedient, defiled, and doomed. And yet, because of the astounding love which the Father has lavished on them, John insists that they are now, in Rabbi Akiva's words, they are now called children of God. Indeed, God calls all Christians the same as John called his original readers back in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, that is the same word that he's now using of God. Now, little children, abide in him. And I don't doubt that it meant a tremendous amount, a great deal, to the earliest readers of this letter that the then only surviving apostle could address them as his children, his spiritual children. But that was nothing compared with the fact that Almighty God did just the same. He calls them children. But note that John does not say what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called his children, grammatically very sound, and which is probably, to be honest, how I would have expressed it. But what John wrote was that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of him who is God. John is stressing, underlining the honour, dignity, the very nobility of this relationship. We are the children of him who is God. Think of young David in the Old Testament, who, following his spectacular, you might even say stunning, victory over one Goliath, champion of the Philistines, hailing from the town of Gath, that when David had done that, he was urged by the messengers of the then king, Saul, to marry one of Saul's daughters. Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law? David had responded, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed, of no great importance, of no great account. But we who know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour have been brought into a far, far more glorious family than that of any mere earthly monarch, even if the man did happen to be the king of Israel. I recall reading of some Danish missionaries who went to India many years ago and appointed some of their Indian converts to translate a Christian catechism, question and answer through the Christian faith. When they reached our text for this evening, one of the translators protested, "It is too much. Let us write that we shall be permitted to kiss his feet," which in India is a gesture of great respect. The very idea that mere creatures of dust, undeserving and what is more sinful, should be taken by God to be his children was, as this young man saw it, too much. Yeah, it is most wonderfully true. But remember, please, that the Apostle John was no recent convert. Far from it, he was now an old man. In his youth, he had been one of the favoured few to company with the Lord Jesus for over 3 years and on occasions go where other apostles did not. He alone had leant on the Lord's bosom at the so-called Last Supper. His mind was stalled with the 21 chapters of the fourth gospel as we have it, and what a gospel it is. That man had more spiritual knowledge in his little finger than I will ever have. Were I to live to the days of Methuselah, John had more spiritual experience, understanding, than I would have. And yet, his soul was gripped afresh, lost in wonder at the, to him, very familiar truth of the new birth, caught fire. That's for me. So easily lose the enjoyment, lose the thrill of what it means to be born of God. The world does not know us, John adds. The world does not recognize us as what we are, as being God's children. It's true, of course, as John insists later, that we should stand out as different from the unbelieving world around by the kind of life that we live. But John is saying in this verse that there's nothing physical Nothing external to alert the world around to the fact that we are God's children. We look the same as others. We wear no halos. And it really should come as no surprise, John says, that we should pass unrecognized because, as John says, the world was blind to the glory of the only begotten Son of God himself, as he wrote at the beginning of his gospel. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. I remember reading of an occasion when, during the middle of a morning rush hour, 12th of January 2007, a youngish man wearing jeans, a t-shirt and a baseball cap positioned himself against a wall beside a trash can at one of the metro stations in Washington in the States. He pulled out a violin, began to play. For about 45 minutes he performed 6 very difficult classical pieces. And during that time, well over 1,000 people passed by, paying him little, usually no attention. One child did, interestingly. What they did not know was that the man playing outside the metro station that day was Joshua Bell, one of the most celebrated violinists in the world, and still is. Nor did they realize that he was in fact playing on a Stradivarius, which was worth about $3.5 million. It was a strange feeling, Joshua Bell said later, that people were actually ignoring me. He was unrecognized and he was ignored, and so too with our Lord. The world of his day simply failed to recognize who he was. And in the same way, John is saying, the world fails to recognize God's children for who and what they are. Having said that we should be called God's children, John immediately assures us twice that the title children of God isn't only a label. We are, he insists, God's children, not in name only, but in fact and in reality. And what is more, we are God's children now. As many of you here tonight know, there are many wonderful nows of blessing in the writings of the Apostle Paul, but here John contributes one of his own. Now we are children of God. Make no mistake, if our trust lies solely in the Lord Jesus, we shall never be more the children of God than we are this evening. Well, 10,000 years from now, I'll not be a child of God any more than I am this moment. And we therefore have every reason to rejoice whatever circumstances we face, because nothing that happens to us in this life can rob us of that special relationship to God as his children. Now I'm reminded of the question posed to Amnon, who's the son of David, one of David's sons, a question posed by Jonadab, his so-called friend, when Amnon carnally lusted after his half-sister Tamar. The question, why are you, the king's son, so lean, so miserable, that is, morning after morning? Why, that is, do you, the king's son, pine away morning after morning? And Malcolm has a nasty suspicion that the Lord may well have occasion to say to Malcolm more often than he would like to admit, why are you so miserable and depressed, seeing, if you believe anything, that you are the king's son. And if that is not enough, on top of it all, having spoken of our present dignity, John directs our attention to our future destiny. And just as the reality of our present identity is hidden from the world around us, so, John says, the details of our future destiny are hidden from us, ourselves. For we can no more comprehend what we shall be than the world can comprehend what we are. And this for the simple reason that we do not possess the faculties, the apparatus, the equipment to enable us to grasp what we are going to be. We simply cannot imagine, for example, what, should we die, it will mean to be raised, as Paul expressed it in 1 Corinthians 15, to be raised in incorruption, to be raised in glory, to be raised in power, to be raised a spiritual body. We cannot imagine. A brilliant medical doctor of the 17th century, one Sir Thomas Browne, once wrote these words: a dialogue between two infants in the womb concerning the state of this world might handsomely illustrate our ignorance of the next. So too, I guess, might a discussion between two caterpillars about what it would be like when they became butterflies. But while frankly admitting that there is so much that we do not know, John lets us peer for a moment through the keyhole of the other world, just for a moment, to assure us that we do know the most important thing. We know that we should be like him, like the Lord Jesus. For when he is revealed, we shall be like him. I want you to note that word shall. We shall be like him, because it stands in marked contrast to what John had said at the close of chapter 2. When he appears, same words as our text, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. But here there is no may. To be like the Lord Jesus is the happy and the certain prospect for every true believer. Now, as some of us will be considering, God willing, one Monday evening next month, the Apostle Paul once said, whom he, that's God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed the image of his Son. And surely that must rank as the ultimate expression of God's favor, that he has determined to make us not like Abraham, of whom God once spoke as his friend, not Moses, whom God knew face to face, not Daniel, of whom God spoke more than once as greatly beloved, no, but like his own Son. Well then, did one great Bible scholar of a bygone day write, and is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. I sometimes ask myself, which of two great Bible truths is the more amazing? That one day the Saviour came down from heaven to be made like his brethren, or that one day his brethren will be taken to heaven, then made like him? I'm not able to answer the question. I only know that those of us who are Christians are incredibly blessed. A privileged people indeed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Clearly, the very face-to-face sight of the Lord Jesus will trigger that great change and transformation. Now, I read in my New Testament of wise men who once travelled to see him, of an aged Simeon who once waited to see him, of rich Zacchaeus who once climbed into a tree to see him, of Herod Antipas who once desired to see him, and certain Greeks who once requested to see him. But the wonder of it all is that one day I shall see him. And then in verse 3, John draws our attention to the practical implications of that very hope. Moving on then from what we are, what we shall be, John directs us to what we should be. Moving on, if you like, from speaking about our dignity and our destiny, he now points us to our duty. Everyone who has this hope set on him, on the Lord Jesus, purifies himself, just as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. We know from chapter 1 of this letter that we most certainly don't cleanse ourselves from our sins. Verse 7 there makes it clear that only the blood of Jesus does that. The blood of Jesus, his, that's God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Doesn't need any supplement. The famous hymn writer Francis Ridley Havergal wrote about a life-transforming experience she had one day when reading her Greek New Testament. Because when she came to that verse in chapter 1, she discovered from the tense of the verb that John used that the blood of Jesus goes on, keeps on cleansing the believer, and that from every sin. Suppose it's hardly surprising, therefore, you find that verse inscribed at her own request on her tombstone in the village of Astley in Worcestershire. So make no mistake, as Miss Havergal discovered, that there is both infinite and constant cleansing power in the Saviour's sacrificial death for us. But though his blood cleanses me from the guilt of my every sin, my open sins, my secret sins, cleanses me from the guilt of my every sin, the Lord Jesus expects, no, indeed, he requires me to purify myself from the practice of sin, from the practice of every sin. And that's not an optional extra for the Christian. It is, you will gather, the bounden duty of every believer. Indeed, I do note that John switches at this point from the plural, the collective language of verses 1 and 2. We are children of God. We shall be like him. We shall see him, and so on. To urge every one of us as individuals to purify ourselves, to resist the many defiling influences around us, and there are. Can hardly miss, can we, that the Lord Jesus himself, nonetheless, is the pattern and the standard of our purity. Because one day we shall see him as he is, we should now become like him as he is. If I'm a true believer in the Lord Jesus, our Bible passage this evening assures me that one day I shall be altogether like him. That is a staggering prospect. What a change. But it's also clear from the same passage that that same Lord requires me to begin that process now myself. And not least in this, please. that I imitate him in his purity, freedom from all that is unholy. May he so help me. Shall we pray?